Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. We're looking at the letter to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. The message of the sermon is that rulers of nations don't desire the trinkets of men. And as is Jesus' pattern in his address to these churches, is partly a reminder of who they represent, who they are, who they stand in as they face difficulties in the world, an uncertain future from the world's perspectives, and the lures and enticements of that world. So read with me together, Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We pray that your word will be our rule. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities whose churches are singled out for notice and address by Jesus, but it receives the longest treatment in terms of space in these letters. The city was insignificant politically. It was not a seat of anything, really. It was a pawn for competing nation states, and so it was frequently changing hands in these competing nations, changing ownership, changing influence. So it became more important for its trade and being situated on an important route for these competing nations. And because it was a trading center in the time in world history, guilds, trade guilds, played an important part in social and economic life. Archaeology and history suggest that in Thyatira there were guilds such as those for pottery, leather, wool, linen, outer garments, dyers, tanners, bakers, and slave dealers. If you remember Lydia, who's mentioned in the New Testament for selling purple linen, she would have distributed through Thyatira. Metalwork was also very important in this place, and Thyatira was known for having a proprietary secret process for creating burnished bronze, which is also described as Jesus' feet in the introduction to the letter. Well, what would happen is, in order to work in one of these markets, in order to have a living in one of these trades, you had to be a member of that guild. Each guild had its token deity, or its designated god. And being part of the guild meant you attended all of the guild festivals, celebrations, meals, and all those sorts of things. And by attending, by being a part of the guild itself, and by attending all these celebrations, you were, by assumption, approving this deity who gave you the skill to do pottery or leather work or whatever else it was, and whose bounty gave you this food that you ate at these festivals. And once you had acknowledged all your dependence upon this God to work in this given vocation and to receive the bounty that you were eating at the feast, you would participate in various sexual practices that lead to what we would call the term Bacchanalian fest or festival. Everyone participated. If you didn't participate, you were not in the guild. You couldn't work in that vocation. If you were a potter, you couldn't sell your wares in any of the markets. And so it was a real struggle. What we find Jesus teaching here is that because the church doesn't represent the world, it represents the riches of Jesus, that we, Thyatira, through them we must resist the riches of man. Now, Revelation is more than, but it's not less than, a picture of this church, the church, faithfully representing Jesus, especially when the times and the circumstances make being faithful particularly difficult. We can begin to relate here in the West. Jesus' words to the churches are a blend of commending faithfulness, encouraging greater faithfulness, and rebuking a lack of faithfulness. So the church universal and the church local, if you remember, is not buildings or organizations or guilds, but it's the people who have repented of sin and had faith in Jesus Christ, who, in other words, have been regenerated by the Spirit and come into the new kingdom. Therefore, every individual who represents faith in Christ or presents themselves as having faith in Christ also represents Him. And Jesus calls on every individual to remain faithful, not just the churches, but the individuals in them. So according to the pattern, Jesus commended the church at Thyatira. It wasn't only bad news for them. They had some good news. If you remember, Ephesus being strong on doctrine and weak on love, Thyatira was the opposite. It was strong in love. And Jesus commended them first off for that. He commended them for their great love. This would have been sacrificial love that's recognized for one another. They spent time together. They would sacrifice time together, sacrifice belongings. And because they were probably excluded economically and had very little resources, they probably pooled resources and so demonstrated love for one another. As Jesus says, that you actually prove your love by your deeds. James and Peter say similar things in 1 John, that you say you love your brother, but if you don't help him in time of need, then you are lying. You don't even love God if you don't act that way. So Jesus commends Thyatira for how they loved one another in the face of difficulty and in such a way that demonstrated to the world that they were different. Because we don't naturally lean toward that sort of love for one another. It's not natural in us. We tend toward using one another or manipulating one another or seeing one another as tools or steps to our own goals and desires. But he said, no, I commend you for your love. You've got the right kind of love. He commended them for their faith. And many churches were facing difficulty because they were under persecution by the governing authority. You had to proclaim Caesar as Lord in these times in order to be part of the civic culture and the civic community. You had to participate in these polytheistic rituals to be part of the economic structure and have a vocation. So you really got the pressure put on by the world in order to conform. That's why one of the verses we have in Scripture, Romans 12, says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so Jesus is saying here, in many ways, they haven't conformed in the way they love one another and their faith toward Christ and faith toward their walk with Him. He commended them for their service. Again, a key component of a faithful walk with Christ is serving one another. Love is not simply a bare emotion or an affection. It is an affection with deeds, and so service is a key component of that love for one another. He commends them for that. He also commends them for their patient endurance, things that other churches have not had. They bear up, they suffer long, they keep going where others would have abandoned the faith or abandoned the walk in Christ, and he commends them for their patient endurance. And he even commends them for their growth in grace. saying their latter works are more than what they had at first. Remember when he chastised the church at Ephesus, he said, your love has grown cold. You don't even have those works you have. Repent and return and do the works you did at first. Well, Thyatira didn't have that problem. They actually had done well in their love and their regeneration. The new life they have in Christ through the Holy Spirit actually was resulting in increasing works for him. It wasn't fading away. It hadn't gone completely away. It was actually increasing. So they got a good list of commendations from Jesus. The kind of thing you'd want to hear if Jesus is giving an in-person assessment and evaluation of a church's life together. You'd want to hear these sorts of things. But he doesn't stop there. He says he has something against him, and so he also confronted the church. He said they had permitted a false teacher to influence them. He said it this way, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And remember, as we go through Revelation, that there was certainly a time when the vast majority of sin that God's people committed was idolatry and sexual immorality. And in fact, one of the examples we had about Balaam was that that's how the pagan kings got in and got Israel weakened, was that they appealed to these things, got them worshiping these false idols and engaging in sexual immorality and those practices. And certainly these guilds would have had a literal component of idolatry and sexual immorality in it. But remember, Revelation is also instructive to all the churches, and so those times when we're not forced to join a guild or that actually worship some false god, there's still the tendency for the believer, the churches that are made up by those believers, to commit spiritual adultery against God. And we see that showing up as well. In addition to the literal idolatry that Israel committed against God, God frequently chastised them for their spiritual idolatry. He called them, he was their husband and they were the bride, and he said, you've committed adultery against me. You've gone after other men, is the figurative way he says it. So whatever the sin might be, whether it's literal idolatry or literal sexual immorality, fleeing from God, turning away from God to some other figure is sin. So again, with Thyatira, it gets commended. They had love, but it was without discernment. This is opposite from what Ephesus had, discernment without love. And so putting this picture together, we see that to faithfully represent Christ, each congregation must do three things: recognize false teachers, resist a fearful tolerance of those teachers and that teaching, and also relish a faithful testimony. The first thing the church has to do is recognize the false teaching. Jezebel has become a popular term for a conniving, manipulating, self-serving woman. From this biblical picture of Jezebel, who lured well-intentioned followers of God away from faithful devotion to the Lord. And in case you're wondering why Jezebel is singled out, remember last week we talked about Balaam, who was a dude. So the Bible is an equal opportunity sin exposure. Satan is an equal opportunity tempter. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. So Jezebel this week, last week Balaam. We know well that sin is not limited to one sex. And at least in this, we're completely egalitarian. Sin has equal reign in the hearts of both men and women. Jezebel was known for her manipulation and conniving. We read in the Old Testament that she was the daughter of Ethbaal, Ethbaal. You see the god's name in there. Baal means ruler or lord. She was his daughter. He was the king of the Sidonians. Ahab, who was part of Israel, took her as his wife. And then following her lead, he then started following Baal and worshiping Baal. Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord in one notable instance, and this is where Obadiah, the prophet of the Lord, hid some of them in caves, rescuing some of them. In the famous scene where Elijah had the duel with all the false prophets and actually won and prevailed over them and slaughtered all the false prophets. Famously, Jezebel sent word and said, "Well, Elijah, as you've done to our prophets, so will I do to you." And Elijah tucked tail and ran and hid in a cave at the threat of Jezebel. Jezebel also orchestrated false testimony in order to obtain another man's vineyard for her husband, King Ahab. That's just some of the things that Jezebel did in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says to this church living several hundred years later that you tolerate the teaching of Jezebel, he's not talking about Ahab's wife. He's talking about the nature of the error, the nature of the misleading, manipulative, deceptive, self-serving teaching that shows up in every church in every age. And so he says you have to be aware of this. So the Jezebel, the type that showed up at Thyatira, represented those methods and practices that were exemplified by Ahab's wife, luring the faithful into doctrinal error and resulting behavioral wickedness by promising the deep things of Satan. As he mentions, that's what some of them stayed away from. So what are those deep things? What was she doing? What was this false teacher doing in Thyatira? Well, remember, it would have been particularly difficult for Christians to maintain a vocation without subjecting themselves to the expectations of guild life. Certain expectations and pressures from culture, and in order to be successful in this field, you have to follow our rules and engage in our practices. So it would have been particularly difficult for them not to engage in it and maintain any sort of vocation. Put food on the table, clothes on their backs. So to refuse this guild life would have left them ostracized socially, cast out, excluded commercially from the life of the marketplace, and ridiculed, probably mercilessly. There's a lot of pressure on people, a lot of pressure on Christians to conform, to go with the flow, to get with the program, to do what everyone else is doing, because there were certain benefits they would have received from doing it. Jezebel, this false teacher, stepped into this dilemma of the faithful, those who are professing the Christ as Savior and are wanting to follow Him faithfully. The dilemma is, we'll honor God and not engage in idolatry and the sexual immorality, or actually be able to make a living. That's their dilemma. Or have no living and honor God. How do we work this out? This would have been in the minds of the people, and it's the sort of thing that plagues Christians even today. How do we remain faithful to God but actually live in the world that doesn't honor God as God? And so Jezebel steps into this and offers some secret knowledge. You may have met some people like this who, despite thousands of years of teaching and instruction from the Scripture, now they've hit the eureka moment in Scripture, and they know the secret to how you can have this while still honoring God. A lot of the prosperity preachers depend on this sort of thinking. Now, you don't have to be poor. God doesn't actually call you to sacrifice things. God wants you to be rich and powerful and beautiful and healthy. And so you just have to be faithful enough, and that's the secret. And you'll have all these things. The same way Jezebel was offering some secret knowledge. Here's this dilemma. If we practice in a way, we do our vocation in a way that we actually can make a living, we're sacrificing these idols, we're engaging in these sexual immoral practices. How do we reconcile these things? Jezebel steps in and says, "Hey, I've got the secret. You don't have to sacrifice either one of these. You can have it all. You can have everything the culture wants you to have, and you can honor Christ and be pleasing to Him." What was the secret knowledge? We're not real sure, but it wasn't too long after this that the idea came about that it was the flesh that was the wicked part, the spirit was the holy part, and so there was taught a division between body and spirit, and this may have been what the false teacher was presenting. Well, if you think you need to do and engage in these guild practices, then the secret knowledge is, well, your body is separate from your spirit, so as long as you keep your spirit holy, you can do what you want to in your body. So go ahead and engage in these practices. Go ahead and worship these idols, because God knows you really don't mean it. God knows you need to do it for economic purposes. So it's okay. That's the secret knowledge probably that Jezebel is offering. Same thing that happens today. I've got some secret of how you can have everything that you want and still be in good graces with the Lord. This is, in a word, if you want to put a label on this, it's materialism. In the church, he's preaching a way that you can have every material good, every material comfort, every material resource that you want or desire or the culture expects you to have while still being true to the Lord. And this is a very blatant example of sacrificing and compromising the standard, because it was a clear-cut difference between engaging in guild life with the blatant idolatry and the blatant sexual immorality, or honoring God and not having those things. It's very clear-cut. For us, it's much more subtle than that. We're not talking about totems on a pole to go and worship, or figurines we put on the windowsill to burn incense to. But the dilemma is still as strong in us. As one writer said, materialism, no less than persecution, is the serpent's weapon of war against Christ's church. Materialism. Why? Because we think we need things. We need the comforts. We need the pleasures. We need the leisure that the world provides. And so we sacrifice God's standards in order to get it. And we're told that it's okay to do that by somebody, maybe by our own conscience. Maybe we're the Jezebel that's teaching us we can do these things. But that's the dilemma we still face by the lure of materialism. And so we have to be aware of this false teaching. We have to be aware in the church that there will be false teaching. And again, sometimes it's easy to detect false teaching. And we bristle when we encounter things like people saying that God is not all-powerful, or God is not all-knowing, or that Jesus wasn't really God, or any of those major doctrinal issues. But sometimes it's not so easy to detect when it gets to practical matters, how we actually live these things out. And we almost get to this point where we divide the body from the spirit and say, well, as long as I am tending to spiritual things, I'm attending church on Sunday, or I'm reading my Bible, then I can live however I want to live. And it's okay, because God knows I'm weak. God knows that the world is like this, and I've got to do these things in order to get along in the world, and so it's very tempting for us to fall right into this, and we have to be aware of false teaching in the church. And it isn't merely that what we're talking about here, what we have to be on guard against, is differences of opinion that are legitimate interpretations of the Scripture. We're going to have some differences of opinion, legitimate differences of opinion about certain things. We're going to have different applications of certain biblical truths, and not all of them rise to the level of what's called false teaching in Scripture. We do have some occasions of this. For instance, when Paul confronted Peter because Peter was refusing to eat with Gentiles, because the Jews that he had converted still thought everybody had to be circumcised, and so Peter, by his actions, was teaching still that everyone had to be circumcised despite the coming of the gospel message. And so Paul confronted Peter about that. That was a false message. That was false teaching that had to be confronted in the church. Differences of opinion about other things aren't quite as serious, but we need to know what those serious things are, what Christ calls us not to tolerate. So what is this? What kind of false teaching are we talking about? If you want to think about three things that this false teaching that disrupts the church and takes away its witness are there, you can write these down or think about these things in the coming week or weeks. False teaching is going to emphasize worldly things. Emphasize worldly goals and desires, and accommodate what the world says is appropriate in these matters. So emphasizes worldly things. The false teaching de-emphasizes heavenly things, minimizes those, such as the gospel in Peter's case, or holiness in this case. So you minimize the importance of the gospel, you minimize the importance of holiness, God's call on us to be holy as He is holy, and so that, coupled with an emphasis on the worldly things, is very problematic for us. And another aspect of this false teaching is it justifies a compromise of standards. So if you think about serious false teaching, the kind that we're supposed to oppose in the church is those things. Those characteristics. So it emphasizes worldly things. You can have everything. You can have all these things the world gives you. The body is separate from the spirit and all these sorts of things. So it doesn't matter how you behave. De-emphasizes spiritual things like the gospel and God's call for holiness. And then it justifies that compromise of standards. False teaching. Jesus tells us we must resist fearful tolerance. So not only do we have to recognize this false teaching, we need to do something about it. Now, tolerance is a buzzword today. And the only thing that is not tolerated in the culture these days is intolerance. If you express an opinion that's deemed to be intolerant, then that we don't tolerate that. We tolerate everything else. We tolerate all kinds of thoughts and ideas and beliefs and practices and preferences, but if you express any kind of difference of opinion that's intolerant, we won't tolerate that. That's what the world sees as tolerance. It's just mere acceptance and affirmation, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not biblical tolerance and toleration. This is one instance where intolerance is called for. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. So don't tolerate that. You're being tolerant where you should be intolerant, is what Jesus is saying. So think about walking around with a tack in your shoe. You could tolerate it, but you could reach down and pull your shoe off and pull that tack out and be much more comfortable. Or the old expression, the burr under the saddle. If you've got your burr under the saddle, your horse may tolerate it, but it may not. You can tolerate it because you're on a saddle. But you could easily remove it. And so some things we remove, we don't tolerate. And so false teaching is in the order of Jezebel, is what Jesus tells us we should not tolerate. Do not let that sit there. Do not let that tack stay in your shoe. Don't let that stone stay in your sandal. Don't let that burr stay under your saddle, is what Jesus is saying. You've got to deal with it. Jesus rebuked the church because it had tolerated the false teacher. Now, the many reasons why they might have done this, perhaps they didn't know it was false teaching. But they should have. And this is what Jesus is telling them. You may not have recognized this, but you should have. You tolerated it. Perhaps they knew it was false teaching and didn't know what to do. Perhaps they knew it was false teaching and didn't want to do anything. Perhaps they knew it was false teaching and they knew what they should do, but they thought that love prevented them from doing anything. And that's one area where love, misunderstood, will frequently become an impediment to holiness, because God's love is not like the world's love. The world's love is more like tolerance. If you say you love me, you've just got to tolerate everything I do and say. And you can't say anything differently than what I think. You just got to affirm me in all my crazy notions and all my immoral and wicked behaviors. And so perhaps this was what was going on at the church at Thyatira, that they knew it was false, knew what they should do, but thought that in order to be loving, they had to let her go in this false teaching. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. The loving thing is to not let false teachers keep spewing false teaching, but to confront them. Elsewhere in Scripture, the church is given instructions about how to handle such things, and it's that process that we call church discipline, where the church, if it's a teacher, confronts, silences the teacher, rebukes the false teaching, and then, obviously, if repentance comes about, restores the one who had previously promoted false teaching. But the significant thing is that the church has to stop the flow of the false teaching in this case. Remember, it's not just differences of opinion about legitimate matters. We're talking about serious issues, things that emphasize the world's values, de-emphasize spiritual values, and justify a compromise of standards. He says this about this Jezebel: I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent. And the result, I will throw her on the sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent, and I will strike all her children dead, and all the churches will know who I am. So He's saying several different things here. And he seems to identify groups of people. There's the false teacher herself. Then he identifies those who commit adultery with her, and then he describes her children. And so the speculation is that this is different degrees of adherence to this false doctrine. So you've got the teacher who obviously believes this, or maybe just using it for her own purposes, but the teacher of this false doctrine, he is going to deal with specifically. But then these who have committed adultery with her is not here talking about people who've actually had sexual relations outside of marriage with this false teacher, but the ones who, again, have turned away from God to pursue some other god. They've committed spiritual adultery. So the ones who've kind of dabbled in and kind of thrown in with her teaching a little bit are the ones, he says, have committed adultery. He's going to throw into great tribulation. And the ones who fully adopted her teaching, fully given in to this compromise of holiness in order to get material things, material benefits, he says, these children, he's going to strike dead. He's going to throw Jezebel on a sick bed. So Scripture seems to be clear that many times, not all the time, many times God's response to sinful and unrepentantly sinful behavior is physical illness, physical ailments. We're told by Paul with an abuse of the Lord's Supper. That's why many of you are sick or dying and have already died. Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they were giving to the church, and they were struck dead immediately. So that's fully consistent with the loving Christ. Remember, this is the Christ who loves us, who saved us from our sin by his blood, who knows all things, who puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Fear not." Same Jesus. We haven't changed stories here. Same Jesus, same God. And he loves us by disciplining us in this way. He gives her time to repent. She didn't. He gave her grace, gave her opportunity to turn around. She didn't do it. He throws her on the sick bed. That's his way. That's God's way of disciplining a person who refuses to repent willingly. And so he has other aspects of discipline for these others. And because the church had not undertaken to discipline this false teacher and everyone who followed her, he promised that he would do it. In Hebrews, we read that God will discipline his church. God will discipline his people. And if we're not disciplining ourselves, and it's for the purpose so that the peaceful fruit of righteousness will be yielded in our lives. God has his name to protect. He's not going to let his own people continue along in sin, unrepentant sin, and so he's going to do something about it. And the church being disciplined this way, either on its own, if it recognizes its own error and then disciplines itself, or Christ's action of disciplining a church, will lead other churches to know exactly who Jesus is. So the testimony of the gospel and how a church lives, how a church is faithful to the gospel, is faithful to root out false teaching, is a type of testimony to other churches and to the world. So Jesus says, "I'm going to do these things, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts," and so forth. So what kind of false teaching should we not tolerate? Again, there are many things that we can have differences of opinion about that don't require intolerance, that actually require tolerance. We're supposed to bear one another and endure one another and be patient with one another. So many instances of interpretation of Scripture or application of Scripture, how we actually live things out, would fall into that category. But there are things that don't. What does not? Obviously, differences on major doctrinal issues. The Trinity. That God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is non-negotiable. We can't differ on that. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. We cannot differ on that. That salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, because of Christ alone. We can't differ on that. So those are the sorts of things we can't differ on that are sort of clear. But there are also a whole category of things that aren't so clear. They're more subtle, but are just as significant. And here are a few of them. We call them the isms. We've already mentioned materialism. And as one source defines it, it's an emphasis on material things and comforts and rejection of spiritual things, materialism. So if you look at our one way to measure if whether we're material or not is, as somebody has said, look at your checkbook, what do you spend your money on? What do you accumulate for yourselves? Jesus warned that don't accumulate for yourselves riches on earth that rust, moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but acquire different riches. It's not that Jesus doesn't want us to desire riches. He wants us to desire the right riches. So if we're desiring, all our resources are focused on, all our energies are focused on gathering things in the world, then Jesus says you're laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. Instead, we should be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In materialism, your treasure, your heart is in things and comforts and aspects of the world and not in spiritual things. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our energy? How do we spend our passions? Is it on material things and material comforts? Then we may be engaged in materialism. There are certainly those who say you can do both. You can buy in to materialism and still please the Lord and walk in a manner worthy of Him, the prosperity preachers being foremost among them. God doesn't want you to be uncomfortable or destitute or poor or even have less than the next guy. He wants you to have everything here on earth, because after all, it's your best life now. But that materialism is a false teaching that we have to root out and reject. There's also consumerism. Since the Industrial Revolution, it's a sort of a world marketplace, and advertising and commercial interests tell us what we need to buy and sometimes even manipulate us into buying them. There's nothing wrong with selling products. We want to be able to engage in the economic marketplace. But consumerism is the idea that we view all of our relationships as if we're consumers of goods. Right, so when we want to listen to music, we're a consumer of CD players or MP3 players. And so what happens is when we view all of our relationships as if we're consumers of goods, then we see other people as producing things we need. And if other people don't produce the things we need, then we go find a proper marketer. Go someone who does produce the things we need. And so in consumerism, the church is viewed as the marketplace. Different kind of product, but a product nonetheless. And so if I'm not satisfied with what product that church is producing for me, I'll go somewhere else. Much like we would treat a gym membership or a cell phone service. We're consumers. If you don't provide for me, I'm out the door. Christianity is exactly the opposite of consumerism. If you want to think about it this way, Christianity is producerism. You've been given a gift, so use it in serving one another. You've been given a gift for the common good. What are we supposed to be doing? Being served by others? Being consumers of the goods and services that other people provide for us? No, we're supposed to be providing goods and service for others. So consumerism seeps into the church, and we view and we gauge our happiness and our joy by what other people are doing for us. I'm consuming. I'm not happy in my consuming. I'm going to put in my comments, fill out my comment card, and see how this product can be better and how you need to change things and do things. And so we view ourselves as consumers in the church. There's also individualism, a pursuit of individual rather than common interests. This too, we're plagued with this in the West. All about individualism, individual rights, and that too bleeds into the church. And when it gets into the church, it becomes false teaching, because the church is not a bunch of yous. It's we. It's the church together. It's the church universal. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride. It's the congregation. It's the faith family. It's not anything about individuals serving Christ alone. It's about the church serving Christ together, and the church being a witness to the gospel. But individualism creeps in, and we view ourselves individually as more important than the group and the group testimony. There are many, but one other you can think about is antinomianism. It's a fancy word for against law. And this also is a trouble for the church, because rightly we know that we are not saved by doing works of the law, but we're saved simply by grace. We're saved by God's favor, unmerited favor, unearned favor toward us. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're not. Christ kept the law perfectly for us, so our right standing and the righteousness that we have before God has been earned for us by Jesus and Jesus alone. We can't add anything to our merit before God. The error comes in when we think that once God has saved me and once Jesus has supplied righteousness to my account, then I can sit on my spiritual duff and do nothing. Because it doesn't matter. Works don't matter to my salvation. I don't need to do anything else against law. But Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One of the popular ways of saying and expressing this antinomianism is, no rules but a relationship. You may have heard this expression. Christianity is not about rules, but about a relationship. You may have heard that. That's absolutely true. But it's also false when used for the wrong purpose, because Jesus said, if you love me, relationship, you will keep my commandments, rules. I didn't say that. The Faircloth didn't say that. The elders don't say that. Christians don't say that. Jesus says that. And so when antinomianism gets into the church, being against law gets into the church, it's this idea that we can just live however we want to. I don't need to do anything. I'm not called to a mission. I'm not called for a purpose. I'm not called to deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow Jesus. I'm called to rejoice in myself and enjoy my life and encourage everybody else to enjoy their life. That's antinomianism. But that's a false teaching. When it creeps into the church, it can have drastic effects on the church. So we have to confront. We can't be guilty of fearful tolerance of false teaching. We should also relish faithful testimony. Look what Jesus says here again. He says this to every one of the churches. I know your works. He's the one who has eyes like flames of fire. Again, think of your mom or dad growing up or some other authority figure. When you messed up, did something you weren't supposed to do, all you had to do was look across the table and see mom or dad or whoever else looking at you. They gave you the eye, right? And you knew what to do. You knew you'd messed up. You knew you had to straighten up, and there's probably going to be some punishment after visitors left. This is the picture that we get here. Jesus knows everything. He has the eyes like a flame of fire. He's piercing. He's burning. He gets in there and burns out the stuff you're trying to hide yourself with, and he gets into the real you, and he knows the real you, and he knows the real church. Eyes like a flame of fire. And one of the reasons he says he's going to pick up this responsibility to deal with false teaching in the church of Thyatira is so that all the other churches will know that he is the one who searches hearts. He's got a name to protect. He's got a lampstand to keep in place. He's got a light to shine, and he's not going to permit us to cloud his name. This is the essence of it. We can think of Jesus as remember the Brett girl kind of pictures from the romanticized Jesus who doesn't look anything like a, Middle Eastern man, but like a, romantic novel cover. We tend to think of that Jesus. We forget about the Jesus who makes the whip of cords and drives the money changers out of the temple, and we forget that he's got a name to protect, and he will protect it. Now, he is the loving Lord. He is the one who loves us. He's the one who saves us from our sins by his blood, and he tells us, fear not, but he also tells us, you're gonna magnify my name, and if you don't, you lose your ministry responsibility. You lose your ability to represent me. We can't just represent Jesus any old way we want to. We represent him by being faithful to him. We love him by obeying his commandments. We don't love him by tolerating false teaching. We don't love him by compromising with the world. We don't love him by desiring the things of the world more than the spiritual things of heaven. And he's going to set us straight. We can either bristle at that, the fact that Jesus is going to set us straight, or we can rejoice in that. But he's going to set us straight. If we're his, he's going to set us straight. Now, you might not be his today. You might not have come to faith in Jesus Christ, having realized the depth of your depravity and the sins you've committed and the sinful nature of your heart, and that what that earns for you is wrath in the day of judgment and an eternal punishment and a fire that never is extinguished. The gospel says you don't have to remain in that condition if you're not in Christ yet. You don't have to remain in that condition. Repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, call on Him for mercy, vow to live your life however long He has for you to be remaining here on earth for His glory, not your own. That's available to everyone. That's the call He puts out. That's the command He gives. God's commanding all men everywhere to repent. You may be in that position where you haven't repented. You're not in Christ. You know you're not. How do you know? Well, are you lamenting your sin? Are you recognizing the judgment that's going to befall you? And would you rather have a different source? And realize the only way that you can have a different result and a resolution to your dilemma is through Jesus Christ. Then call on Him. We'd love to talk to you about that and help you come to Christ. So what Jesus tells the church here is that believers should not hold to this false teaching. We should reject these so-called secret things, these deep things, this supposedly new knowledge that gives us a way we can accommodate all the things in the world with all the things of God. He says to hold fast what you have. Those who have not given in, hold fast to where you are. Stay firm, remain firm. Don't be lured in. We're supposed to conquer. And again, we're not conquering one another. We're not conquering the world. We're not conquering governments. We're not conquering political parties. We're not conquering other people. We're not conquering other believers. We're conquering sin in our heart. We're conquering the desire for the world's things over the things of God. And so we conquer. And Jesus says, those who keep my works, so we're supposed to keep His works, do His deeds, walk in those things that God has prepared before us. So the conquerors who keep Christ's works are going to have some benefits. Those who remain faithful to the testimony. He tells them this, you're going to have authority over the nations. And He says, I'll give you the morning star. These have perplexed people many times. It's Jesus who will rule with a rod of iron, the prophecy from Psalm 2. It's He who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. What does He mean? That He's going to give authority to mere people in order to rule over nations. Well, in some sense, we have a true understanding of what comes after the end not being really the end. In chapter 22 of Revelation, is that there's something else. There's some other aspect of our service to the Lord after all evil has been vanquished and all God's people have been brought safely to the heavenly state. We have something else to do. And we'll rule over something. We'll have something to do, much like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden before sin came in. But there's another aspect of this, is that we rule over the nations in some sense by proclaiming the gospel to the nation. Remember that we have what we call an inaugurated eschatology, meaning the things about the end have begun. Christ's kingdom is already, but not yet. It's not consummated, but it's inaugurated. And so, in some sense, we advance the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. Thing is, our proclaiming the gospel would sort of be a preparation for ruling over nations. And so, if we're not willing to proclaim the gospel to the nations, how in the world would we be prepared to rule over them? What does that mean for us believers? Get ready to rule nations by proclaiming the gospel of Christ's rule over the nation. At any rate, that's a good thing. Christ promises great things for those who remain faithful to Him through His power. He also promises the morning star. This is also not entirely clear what this means. Jesus is referred to as the morning star. And probably more than likely what this is referring to is the hope that dawns from the darkness of the night. So if their time and the experience and the tribulation, the suffering is viewed as darkness, then the morning star would be the hope that comes in the morning. Probably more likely, what I lean toward is that the Bible, the Word of God, is called a light shining in a new day. So we are given this great prophecy. So it may be that we're given the assurance, the realization, the full understanding of who Jesus is, what the Word is. But either way, where we take that, Christ is promising a reward to those who remain faithful. That represents riches, ruling over the nations, having the morning star. Those are spiritual riches, not material riches, not things, tangible things we can put our hands on in this life. Those are things that benefit us spiritually now, but await us in the heavenly state. And so if we compromise our holiness for the world's goods, what we're saying is that the world's riches are more appealing to us than God's riches. Rulers of nations don't desire the trinkets of men. That's who you are. That's who I am. If we're all in Christ, we'll be rulers of nations in some sense. And rulers don't desire trinkets. Jezebel offers trinkets. So the rulers of nations long for better things, spiritual things, enduring things, permanent things. That's what Jesus calls you and me to do in His name. Let's pray. Father, we've heard Your word today. We pray that our thinking will be conformed to its truth. We pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty, and we pray that our wills will be molded to its demands. We ask these things in the name of the one whose eyes are a flame of fire, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.